Good to see you guys out here this morning. Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. The title of the sermon is Persistent Prayer. And once you're at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, if you are able to physically stand for the public reading of Scripture, please do. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And our Lord Jesus says this. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer over his word. God, we just come before you this morning, and we ask you to be with us as we dive into your word. Please give everybody here the illumination of the Holy Spirit to where we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what is in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any of me that gets in the way, Lord, that I don't mess up your word, that instead, Lord, it's your word going to your people, that it does its work, that it bears its fruit, and that you get all the glory. Specifically, Lord, we pray for those who know you, those who believe upon you, that we would be changed and transformed by your word, and we would be more like our Lord Jesus. We pray for those who don't know you, that in the hearing of your word and in the hearing of the gospel, that you would bring them out of death, spiritual death, into life eternal. And so we just pray all these things to you. And again, we pray that you get all the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. I want you to imagine with me just for a moment a set of identical twins. Let's imagine, and I know this is going to seem weird, but bear with me. Let's imagine that one just died and is dead on the floor, but the other one is moving around and he's just fine. My question is, what is the difference between these two identical twins at that point? Well, first, let me tell you what's the same. They have the same body parts, same muscles, same organs, same everything. All the hardware is identical because they're identical twins. Yet one is unable to do anything, and the other can do many things. In fact, under close inspection, these two are the same in every single way except for one thing. One of them is breathing. One of them has the circulatory system working. He breathes in oxygen, which the blood then carries to the brain and all the cells, which allows them to function. And then the waste product that comes from that is carbon dioxide, which makes new room for more oxygen to be inhaled. And so the system, you notice your belly goes up and down, the system oscillates back and forth, thus powering the entire human body. So when it comes down to it, one thing is what makes the two different. In order for the living twin to live, the breathing must be persistent. He can't stop breathing. All of his body parts, all of his hardware become useless if he stops breathing. The breath of life is something that he cannot live without. Therefore, his life depends on persistent breathing. So, what's my point with this? Am I here this morning to tell you about breathing? No. I'm not here to talk about life from a mere biological standpoint. I'm here to talk about the Christian life. We're going to talk about living the Christian life. And like the dead twin, a Christian life with all the right spiritual hardware will be useless if it's missing a very necessary component to power the whole system. And that component is prayer. It's prayer that powers the system. Like breathing, the prayer needs to be persistent. Without it, we cannot function like we're supposed to. It's something that has to be a regular and repeated part of our life. And so that's the point of the text. If you want to take notes, the point of the text is living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. Living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. Now, how does it depend on persistent prayer? In our text, Jesus answers that by answering with three whys. Three whys. Why pray? Why can you trust God to answer? And why do you need this? So three whys. Why pray? Why can you trust God to answer? And why do you need this? And when you see the answer to these three whys, then you will indeed see that living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. Now, as we continue in the book of Matthew, today we are actually coming to the end of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the most famous and most important sermon ever preached. And like any other sermon, if it's going to be a good one, it has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Now, the introduction, if you remember, was the famous Beatitudes, followed by the call for us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, right? That was the introduction. Then Jesus rolled right into the body of the sermon. Well, our text this morning is the end of the body. Everything else in the Sermon on the Mount after this is going to be the conclusion, and it's an amazing conclusion. Now, we know this is the end of the body of the sermon because Matthew provides what scholars call an inclusio. And I've talked about this before. An inclusio is like bookends on a bookshelf, right? Let's say you want all your cookbooks to be put together. So you'll have a weighted bookend on this side and a weighted bookend on that side, and it squishes them all together, and you don't want a geography book finding its way into the cookbook section. So you know that the first book and the last book are the beginning and the end, and everything in between goes together. Well, an inclusio is a literary device that does that same thing, specifically in the Bible. It lets you know that everything that goes in between that inclusio, it all belongs together. So if you look all the way back at Matthew 5:17, when Jesus started the body of the sermon, look what he says. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Notice he uses the phrase, the law and the prophets. Well, look at the last part of our text this morning. Jump ahead, look at verse 12. Jesus ends by saying, "For this is the law and the prophets." That phrase, law and prophets, is the inclusio. It's the bookends. It lets you know that everything in between these two statements, they belong together. It is the body of the sermon. And of course, this should make a lot of sense to us by this point. The entire Sermon on the Mount has been about how to keep the law and the prophets in a way that pleases God. Jesus taught us how to read and apply the commandments with six examples in chapter 5. He then taught us how to exercise our personal righteousness in chapter 6, things like praying and giving to the poor and fasting. He then gave us a deep dive on prayer with the Lord's Prayer, or better said, the disciples' prayer. He told us how we should think about money and why we should have nothing that we put ahead of God. He called us then not to be anxious, like Pastor Josh was talking about with the song. We're not to be anxious, but instead we're to trust God's sovereignty over everything. Jesus then told us not to be hypocritical judges, but instead we're to be judges who judge righteously. All of that is Jesus applying what the Old Testament or the Law and the Prophets have said all along. True, we are not saved by keeping God's law. You have to understand that. But the New Testament repeatedly tells us people who are saved are people in whom the Holy Spirit writes the what on our heart? The Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our heart. Therefore, if the Spirit of God is writing God's law on your heart, if he does that for people who are saved, then saved people are people who do live according to the law. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us what it looks like for people on this side of the new covenant to live according to the law of God. So all of that then makes perfect sense of our text this morning, right? Why end the body of the Sermon on the Mount with a reminder that the Christian life depends on persistent prayer? I want you to think about everything we've seen so far in the sermon. Hate and anger is murder in the heart. Lust is adultery in the heart. Our heart is constantly tempted to do good things for bad reasons, like giving to the poor so people will see us and think we are generous. Our heart is prone to trust money more than God. Our heart first thinks of ourselves rather than others, which tempts us towards greed. Our heart wishes that we were in control of everything. And since we are not in control of everything, we get worried. We get anxious. We doubt that God is in control. Then on top of that, we're very quick to judge others without first judging ourselves. We're also tempted, as we saw in the last text, to open the gate for dogs and pigs, which refers to hostile unbelievers and false teachers. We want to be nice and we open the gate to those we shouldn't. It's just Jesus taught us the opposite of all of this. Rather than hate your brother in your heart and be guilty of heart murder, what did Jesus say? He said, love your brother and you be the first to go and reconcile with him. Rather than lust in your heart, get radical and remove all items that tempt you. Rather than give so people can see you, if that's your temptation, then give in a way that's discreet. Rather than live for money, live for God. Rather than be anxious over everything, what did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom and God will provide for you. Rather than be a hypocrite, constantly remove the logs from your eye so that you are then qualified to help people with the specks or splinters in their eyes. And of course, let's not forget the very middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It was the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, because he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And in that model prayer, Jesus taught us in the first half of it that our first thoughts and desires must not even be for life in this world. Our prayers should first be focused on what we desire above all, which is supposed to be the perfect age to come. Only after we've oriented our minds towards that do we then pray for the things of this age. We could pray about our daily needs in this age. So that's a good summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Here's my question for you. Do you think all of that's easy? How many of you have got this mastered already? I need to follow you around for a while and see what your secret is. No, this is not easy. We struggle. And yet we who are citizens of the kingdom of God, we've been called to all of this. This is how kingdom citizens live. But it's not easy. And that is why Jesus closes the body of the sermon with an exhortation to pray all the time. That's what he's telling us here, to pray all the time. And not just pray, but seek and knock. Listen, without this, without what is in our text, you will fail at everything he has told us so far. Because you cannot do any of this on your own power. That is why he is teaching us what he is teaching us in this text this morning. So, with all that, we could dive into our text. Remember, the point of it is that living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. And Jesus shows us this by answering the three whys. And the first why, I'm going to spend more time on this than any other, is why pray? And Jesus is going to answer this in verses 7 and 8. So let's take a look. In verse 7, Jesus gives three commands. And each command carries a promise. Let's look at it. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. So ask, seek, and knock are the commands. These are simple words. We know what they mean. But I do need to point something out. In English, you could read ask, seek, and knock as if it's a one-time thing. I asked God once, and so now I'm just waiting on him. I sought his will once, so now I'm just waiting for it to be revealed. How long have you been waiting? 27 years? Okay, some people might think that. I knocked on God's door once, and I'm just waiting. Well, here's the thing. That is not what these verbs are saying in Greek. All three are present tense and active voice. And I know everybody knows what that means. But just in case you don't, what it means is we are to keep asking, keep knocking, or keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It is repeatedly, it's repetitious. It is not a one-time thing. That's why I said the Christian life depends on persistent prayer, because that's what these verbs mean. If you are not daily asking, seeking, and knocking in your prayer life, then it means you're trusting in something other than God. And why can I say that? Well, if your trust really is in God, if you really believe in your heart of hearts that God is in control of the trillions of things that you are not in control of, then you'd be seeking him all the time. I think sometimes we buy into this illusion that we're in control, and that's why we don't pray that much. But if you really believe what the Bible says about God, we would be asking, seeking, and knocking all the time. So it's very important that we understand that these commands are a call for us to wrestle with God over the things that we desperately need and want. Why? I can think of a couple reasons. First, the persistency of this, it teaches you to depend on God. If he gave you everything the moment you asked, if he never made you wait, then how would you grow? How would you grow? How would you learn to trust even in difficult times? Second, you don't really need something if you get tired of asking for it. If a week later it is still not at the forefront of your mind, then it was never as big of a deal as you first thought it was. But if years later you are still pleading with the Lord over it, then it means it is something that really matters. Sometimes God makes you wait to teach you to keep praying so that you don't stop. I'll tell you this, one of the best lessons I have learned is over the course of many years is I've noticed that I used to pray for things that I would never pray for now. And I pray for things now that I would have never thought of before. My prayers are more kingdom-minded now than Stephen-minded. Now, there's still some Stephen-minded stuff I got to get rid of, but it's progressively growing. By continuing to ask, seek, and knock, the Lord has taught me what things I need to let go of because they're not important and what things I need to cling on to and keep praying for. There are still some things that I've been praying for my whole Christian life. Those are the important things. There's some things I don't ask for anymore because they don't matter. Now, I think this is a good time to move into a question that some people are going to be thinking. When Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you, does this mean that anything you ask for, no matter what it is, that it's going to be given to you? After all, if you just took this verse on its own, it sounds like it's saying that. Well, this is where it's very important for us to remember the surrounding context. The teachings of Jesus aren't little isolated fortune cookie sayings. Instead, they are part of full lessons. Everything Jesus says is part of a bigger theme. Now, the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount is learning how to be people who flourish by keeping God's law and living with wisdom in the world and keeping God's law in a new covenant way. Everything else that was said in the sermon is related to that purpose. Well, the same is true here. When Jesus is telling us to ask, seek, and knock, it is in reference to all the things he's already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're to ask for these things and seek these things and knock for these things. It's very important we understand this because those who push the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel that says if you pray with faith, then God has to give you what you want, like he's a genie, like you're the sovereign, as long as you have the faith, they're going to take a text like this and they're going to misuse it. Now, I don't know if he'll get mad at me for bringing this up. I didn't ask for his permission, but we do this to each other all the time. Here's another Stephen Thomas story. I remember when Thomas and I were relatively new believers, we read these passages out of context, and we thought the same thing. I remember that we were praying that God was going to make us rich. We're like 18 years old. We're praying that God was going to make us rich with 1-900 numbers. And if you were a kid of the 80s or 90s, you will remember what 1-900 numbers were, and the fact that they're not around anymore shows you that nobody really got rich off them. But anyhow, we even took out of context Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Again, we were new believers. I remember Thomas found this verse and he shared it with me. I'm like, dude, this is the ticket. Because here's what Jesus says. Matthew 18, 19. He says, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So we thought that this meant since there's two of us and we're agreeing that we should be rich with 1-900 numbers, that God was going to make it happen. I mean, if you look at Jesus' plain words, he says, two of you agreeing on anything, right? I almost didn't go to college over a misinterpretation of this verse. If my dad did not threaten to kick me out, I would not have gone to college. So thank you, Dad. You did me a solid. Okay? Now, if you read the surrounding context of that verse, guess what Jesus is talking about? Kicking people out of the church for unrepentant sin. That has nothing to do with our 1-900 numbers. The two people agreeing on anything has to deal with the two who are confronting the person in unrepentant sin, right? And then if the person doesn't repent, they take it to the next level. And Jesus is saying is if those two are agreeing that this person is in this sin and they are not repenting of it, Jesus is saying, I'm with you on that. I'm going to grant you what I've told you to do with this situation. Kick it to the next level. That's what that passage is about. That's what the two people agreeing on anything is all about. Had nothing to do with what we were thinking. Okay? So my point is, all these passages that talk about God answering our prayers, they have to be understood in both their immediate context and also the context of the Bible as a whole. I'm going to give a couple more examples because, again, I deal with this with the people who believe in, the prosperity gospel. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Seems pretty clear, right? And then John chapter 15, verse 7, next chapter. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." Now, if you ignore the context and what the Bible as a whole says, then these passages seem to imply that God will give you whatever you ask as long as you throw the magic words in Jesus' name. Okay, because that's what it implies. But the author of the Gospel of John is the same author of the letters of John, and he clarifies in 1 John 5:14. He says, "This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And that's what's often left out of the conversation. So when Jesus says, if we ask for whatever we want, he's referring to the day that we want the things that God wants for us. And when we ask for those things, since it is according to God's will, those things will be done for us. It has been through the repeated process of asking, seeking, and knocking throughout the years that I've learned to ask more and more for the things that God wants. Over time, the Lord has taught me to want those same things. I never got my millions from the 1-900 numbers, and I really don't care. I only think about it to laugh at it. So it's not like me, like, "I wish I would." No, I really don't care. All I want is I want to honor God's name as holy with my life. I want to expand his kingdom with my life. I want to do his will on earth with my life, and I hate it when I fail. And so I'm increasingly praying for things related to that. A few weeks ago, some of us went down to Cal Baptist to hear Dr. Herschel York. He's a professor at Southern Seminary, although I think he's retired now. But anyway, he was there. He was a guest lecturer, and he made a really good point. He said this. He said, there is one prayer that he knows God will answer with a yes 100% of the time. You want to know what that prayer is? He said, "Pray, God, glorify your son through me. God, glorify your son through me." Now, sometimes that means you are inviting some hard things into your way, because God glorifies the Son through you by you also enduring trials. But the point is, if you mean it, if you really want to glorify the Son, God's all about glorifying Jesus. That is one prayer that God will say yes to. So, getting back to Jesus' commands here. You are to continuously ask God for the things that he wills for you. You're to continually seek those things, and you're to knock that he would open the door for those things. And God will give you what you ask for if it's in his will. You will find what you seek if it's in his will, and the door will be opened if it's in his will. Now, at a minimum, we should be asking for everything Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. We should be seeking from God the ability to grow in all these areas that are mentioned in the sermon. You should be asking him to open doors for you, to allow you to be tested so that you can grow in these ways. You know, people often want to know what they should pray for. I suggest that you read your Bible cover to cover every year. Why do I keep beating that drum? Because you start to see the things that matter to God. You start to see the things that the faithful in the Bible, the faithful servants, you start to see what they do and the things they seek. You start to see the way they pray. You also see a lot of bad examples. And the more you're in the scripture, you start to increasingly see Jesus on every page, which only increases your faith. I also suggest that you pray the Psalms. Why? Because they are 150 divinely inspired prayers. You start to see the kind of things that God's people would struggle with and pray with God over. And you see how God invites them to pray. And here's something else I would suggest. Jesus commands us here to ask. So the first thing we should do is say, well, let me go into my Bible app. Let me type in the word ask and see all the places where somebody's asking of God or where God is inviting us to ask of him. I'm going to share three very prominent examples of what will come up if you do that. First one is in Psalm 2, verse 8. And the Father is inviting the Messiah, the Son, to ask something. Look what he tells him to ask. God says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." So God's will God's will is to make every nation the inheritance of Jesus. Now, you might say, what does that have to do with me? Look what Jesus tells you in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. He quotes the same psalm. Jesus says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the what? The nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. So the same thing that the Father gives to Jesus that he invites the Son to ask for, Jesus says, I'm going to give this to you. So you know what that means? That means we too are invited to ask for the nations. God will give them to us. One day we will rule. So ask for it. Show that you believe God on that and ask for it. But do more than just ask. You have to seek. And how is God going to bring the nations under his rule? Through the preaching of the gospel. So if you're asking for this, you better open your mouth and start telling people about Jesus and asking God to help you with this. But this is one thing we're to be asking for. Let me share another one. This also is about the Messiah. The Messiah asks for life, and here's what David says. He says in Psalm 21:4, he asked you for life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. So think about that. Messiah is going to die. He asks for life from the Father, and the Father gives him eternal life, length of days forever and ever, a glorious resurrection body. Well, guess what Jesus says to us? What does this have to do with us? Jesus, John 14, 19, says, because I live, you will live too. Same promise. It's given to us. So just as our Lord has eternal resurrection life, we're going to get the same. So keep asking for it. God has every intention to give it to you. And listen, that one thing is worth so much more than all the other stuff we regularly pray about. It really is. So we should ask for that more and more to, again, orient our minds on our glorious future. And then I'll give one more. This is one that King David really just gets down to what we should want more than anything else. He asks for it in Psalm 27:4. He says, I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. I mean, we sing songs about that. Like David, we too should ask from the Lord this greatest desire. I mean, what's greater than this than to dwell in his house, to see him with our own eyes and not be obliterated? Again, this requires the new heaven, the new earth, our new bodies. But you will be staring at God, and you will be totally overwhelmed by his infinite beauty and majesty. Even though you will be perfect and powerful, you will still be finite. And finite can never take in all of infinity. It's impossible. That means every day you gaze at God, you're going to see some new magnificence that you did not see the day before. You will never get bored of gazing upon your God. We can't even imagine how incredible God is. We can't. But a day is coming where we will dwell with him forever, and we will be more in love with him a trillion years into it than we were on day one. And that love and amazement will keep growing. Our faith will be sight. And David says, this is the one thing I've asked from you. Notice the theme, the kinds of things that are being asked for by the faithful in the scriptures. It's always focused on where we're going to be and how we're going to be forever. Again, it helps orient our minds so that we can live in the here and now in a more faithful way. So if we're to keep asking for the things that God wills, there's a start. These are the things that the Bible tells us to ask for. We're asking for things that God has promised. And listen, asking for his promises doesn't show a lack of faith. It shows faith. It shows that you believe he's going to keep his promises. That's why you keep asking. And it reminds you that that's what we're living for that day. Now, another thing we should be praying for are all the things that God commands us. The things like we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you are familiar with Augustine's famous prayer that ignited a big controversy in the church, but it is a right prayer. He said, God, command what you will, but give what you command. What he meant by that is, God, yes, thank you for your commands, but give us a heart and an ability and a desire to do them. That's something we should be praying all the time. Well, Jesus then tells us, so not only do we keep asking, he gives us an examples of what to ask for, he tells us to keep seeking. So what things should you seek? Well, we know in chapter 6 what he told us to seek first. Anybody remember? The kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the things of God. What does that mean? That means you seek the lost in every nation. It means you seek the salvation of your lost family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. You should be seeking the greater use of your spiritual gifts in the church. You should seek greater involvement in the activities of the church. You should seek greater use of your resources to help those who are impoverished in our community. Listen, if you're not doing those things, you're not seeking first the kingdom. You're not. If you just think showing up and placing your keister in a cushion for an hour or two is seeking first the kingdom, it's not. This is just the start. Okay? We're supposed to be involved in all these things. In addition to seeking the kingdom, we should also seek God himself. Look, sometimes God seems distant to us, right? Especially when we're clinging to our sin. Israel had that problem. So what did God tell them through the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah 29:13, here's what he says. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Okay, when you search for me with all your heart. In other words, if Israel would get rid of their idols and get rid of their duplicity and really dedicate themselves to their God, they would see God's blessings everywhere. Well, loved ones, we too need to seek God with all of our hearts. And God says what Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. You will find God. Another thing worth seeking is wisdom. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8. And in Proverbs 8:17, here's what wisdom tells us. Wisdom says, I love those who love me, and those who search for me, or seek me, same word, those who search for me, find me. If you search for wisdom, you will find it. Okay? You have to truly search for it, though. If you're searching to be wise, if you're seeking to be wise, you're going to find it. But you do have to seek and ask in faith. Consider what James, the half-brother of the Lord, says in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, right? That's what Jesus has been saying. God, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So we ask for wisdom and faith. Now, if we stop and think for a minute, I want you to understand that seeking is an escalation from asking. It's one thing to ask for wisdom, but to seek it now means you're doing something about what you're asking. You have to understand, this is how prayer works. And I think a lot of us miss this. Once you ask, you have to start seeking. There has to be intentionality. You're looking for what you're asking for. So if you're asking for wisdom, where will you find it? You can find it right here in the Word of God. You're going to start reading the Bible and studying it so that you could see how to live wisely. You'll also look around at creation. You'll look at the world and see how God made things to work, and you'll learn from that. So for example, you might ask, what is the best way to have good credit, to be seen as a good employee, and to get bonuses and pay raises and stuff like that? Well, the answer is it's to be a hard worker that is honest and who quickly pays off debts. You might say, well, what's the wisest way to raise kids? In the fear and admonition of the Lord. See, you have to seek the answers. When it comes to seeking, where will you find God if you're going to seek God? You're not just going to find God in your head. Okay? So ask yourself where God is. And listen, I know some systematic theologians are going to be like, he's omnipresent. I know. God's everywhere. I'm being more specific here. You want to know where you're going to find God most frequently in your life right now? Through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells inside of believers, not just to sit there, but to give us gifts so that we could serve him, so that we could do the work of the ministry. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, then, where do you find God working? You find God working in the ministries of the church. So if you want to seek God, go where God is working. Where's he working? In the local church, your local church. If you're completely disconnected from it, you are not seeking God and you're not going to see where he's at work. You will feel the presence of God when you're doing the things God calls you to do. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is also working in evangelism. You want to feel the power of God and feel his presence? Start telling people about Jesus. Okay? The Holy Spirit is working in evangelism. The Holy Spirit is working in community outreach. The Holy Spirit is working in world missions. Involvement in all these things And growing in your ability to serve in these things is what it means to seek God in the here and now. And if you seek, you will find. But if you just ask, God, I want to feel you more, but then you're not seeking. You're asking in a duplicitous way, and you don't mean it. And nothing's going to happen. Now, obviously, knocking then takes it to another level. Once you have found what you are looking for, try to get it. So if you ask for wisdom, and then you search for it in the scripture and in creation itself, once you see where it is, you start banging on the door for it. And what that means is you start doing the things you're seeing in scripture. You start doing what you know is right. You start living wisely. You start serving in the places where God is at work. And then you start to see that, wow, the door's been opened. I am now receiving. Okay, that's how this happens. Now let's say, for example, you want to be less anxious, since that's something everybody deals with. Well, first you ask. What do you ask? You ask God to help you stop doubting him and to help you trust him more. But you don't stop there, because then you have to seek. And Jesus told us what to seek when it comes to anxiety. You seek first the kingdom. So you ask God, help me with my doubt. And then you start seeking first the kingdom. When you find the kingdom work, which I've just given a bunch of examples, you then immerse yourself in it while you're trusting God to take care of what you need in life. And as you're doing that, the door will be opened and your anxiety and doubt will diminish. That is how the asking, seeking, and knocking works. And that is how persistent prayer works. It is more than just asking. Asking is just the start. But listen, if you're asking for self-centered things, this isn't going to work. If you're asking for good things, but those good things aren't part of God's bigger will for you, then God will also answer no, at least for a time. I'm pretty sure that Joseph, the patriarch, was asking God to be set free from slavery the whole time he was there. And I'm sure he was seeking ways to be free. I mean, he worked hard. He was a good slave. Maybe he could have bought his freedom one day. But the door was not opened until much later. I'm sure 10 years into his slavery, Joseph wanted the door opened. But it wasn't until 20 years that God opened the door. And at that point, Joseph had grown through this, and he could see the wisdom of God. He could see how God used the circumstances of his life to save multitudes, including his family. He would not have traded that once he got it. So hopefully all of that helps you better understand what it means to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. Hopefully it helps you see the kinds of things we're supposed to pursue. Jesus is making it clear that we do not pursue these things on our own power, but instead these things must be saturated in prayer. Now, I've mentioned some of the things to pray for. I've tried to orient our minds to the things of God. But I haven't yet told you why to pray. After all, verses 7 through 8 is Jesus answering the why pray. But verse 7, he first had to remind us to pray. And he had to tell us what praying's like. It's persistent. It's asking, seeking, knocking. He wants you to know that the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. He drives that point into the ground in verse 7. And I spend most of my time on verse 7 just to let you know. You might be thinking, like, dang, he took that long on one verse. We're going to be here all day. Well, no. But so the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. Now in verse 8, he's going to tell you why. He's going to tell you really quickly. He begins verse 8 with the word for. And the word for lets you know he's telling you why to ask, seek, and knock. So look at it. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. In other words, ask, seek, and knock because God is going to answer you favorably. If you were expecting something more complicated, I am sorry to disappoint. Jesus is not being complicated here. The whole point of the text is living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. That begs the question, well, why pray? Why ask? Why seek? Why knock? And the answer is because God answers. Oh, that was easy. God answers. He gives to the one who asks. He makes sure that the seeker finds what is being sought, and he opens the door to the one knocking. But remember, this statement is qualified by what we already learned. He does this for those who ask according to his will. He does this for those asking for everything that is needed to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're going to live in a way that biblically flourishes, then you're going to live in a way that matches the Sermon on the Mount. It's a good sermon to read over and over again. But to live that way, It requires that you pray for those things and that you seek them constantly. If you pray for these things and you seek them constantly, what Jesus is saying is God is going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you. He's going to grant this to you. That's the logic of what he's teaching. Now, this isn't a blanket promise to everyone who prays. Even though Jesus says everyone who asks will receive, we know that he means everyone who is a believer and asks for the right things for the right reasons. Why do I say that? Because back in chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, when he was teaching us about prayer, he said that God does not answer the prayers of hypocritical believers or of pagan unbelievers. So there are some people he will not answer their prayer. So that means that everyone that he has in mind here is the everyone that is following him and trying to live the Christian life in a manner that pleases God. So at this point, we know why to pray. When it comes to living the Christian life faithfully, it's because God will answer those prayers. Therefore, we need to keep persistently praying. That then brings us to the second why question. Why can you trust God to answer such prayers? Jesus gives us a very simple and straightforward answer in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9 with me. He asks a question. He says, "Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone?" His point is pretty clear. How many parents in here would let their kids starve? Hopefully none. Okay, one. Up in the front. How many parents here would hand their kid a dirty rock and say, "Suck on that. That'll get you to shut up. Like, my job's to feed you." You know, how many would say that? Now look, we do know there's some bad parents in the world, but the vast majority would never do this. If someone did do that, even most unbelievers would be appalled. That's why like things like CPS exist. Even if they overextend their authority and power, they exist for the reason because even the world understands people should not be doing bad stuff to their kids. Well, if your child asked for something they need, like food, and you would give it to them, then don't you think God would do the same? That's his point. In verse 10, he makes a similar point by asking another question. He says, "Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake." This escalates it. Giving a kid a stone instead of bread, it's messed up, but it's not dangerous, except for people's windows, okay? But giving a kid a snake when he wants a fish, that's wicked. That's cruel. You are now putting the kid in danger. You want a fish? How about I get you a rattlesnake? Then you'll never ask me for a fish again because you'll be dead. You know, that's crazy. That's crazy. So likewise, if you ask God to give you a heart that loves him more than money, is he going to answer by making your heart more greedy? Because that would be like somebody giving a kid a snake when they want a fish. If you ask God to help you to stop lusting after people, is he going to set you up for an adulterous affair? I think sometimes when we pray, we act like God does stuff like this. Like we're scared to ask. But God doesn't. And Jesus' point is not even most worldly parents act like that. So why would we think God would? Now, if you did pray for help, I'm going to throw this qualification out there. If you did pray for help with lusting and you still ended up committing adultery, it's not because God set you up, because I could just picture somebody saying that. It's because you prayed with a double-minded heart. You asked for God's help, but then when you saw the opportunity for evil, you took it. That's not God's fault. That's your fault, okay? When you ask God for good things and you mean it, the things that he defines as good, then you're actively seeking it, then he's going to give it. Jesus makes his point very clear in verse 11. He says this. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" If people like us know how to give good gifts to our kids, then God is able to do the same thing to a degree that is infinitely greater than our own. Do we believe that? We need to believe that. Now, what's very interesting here is Jesus is teaching us that humans are not naturally good. You hear all the time in our society that people are generally good. They have a good nature. There are just a few bad apples out there, but most of us are good. I say put a single toy in a room with two toddlers and you get toddler UFC. But the point is, most people assume that people are good. Jesus says no. Look at what he says. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts," this is a declaration of total depravity. Now, total depravity is a doctrine from the Bible that all human beings, because of the fall of Adam, have a sin nature, and as a result, all aspects of us are infected with sin. There's no part of us that sin has not made evil. So our body, our mind, our feelings, our heart, our desires, everything has been touched by sin. Now, because of God's common grace, we are not as bad as we can be, and that's why humans can do good things. Jesus acknowledges if you who are evil could give good gifts. So don't take total depravity further than the Bible does. Bad people can still do what's good, okay? But our nature, our inclination is evil. All the way back in Genesis 6, when God decided he's going to flood the earth, when he announced it, I mean, he decided it in eternity past, but when he announced it, he pointed out that all humans' thoughts are evil all the time. And he used a particular Hebrew phrase called Yetzer Hara, which means the evil inclination. The Hebrew Bible or Old Testament only ever uses this Hebrew phrase. It never once says we have a Yetzer HaTov, or a good inclination. Now, rabbis after the time of Jesus said we have a Yetzer HaTov and a Yetzer HaRa, then we have to, sorry for the accent, but my people. But the thing is, and you have to choose between the two. But listen, the Hebrew Bible never says we have a Yetzer HaTov. We don't. We only have an evil inclination. And so Jesus is building on what the Old Testament taught from the beginning. And it's that we have only one inclination. It's bad. And I want you to notice that Jesus exempts himself from this. He doesn't say, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts. Those three G's are hard to say. Give good gifts. If we who are evil know how to do it, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say we. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts. Jesus is the only human that this doesn't apply to. He's the only human to ever live that never sinned. He alone had the Yetzer HaTov, or the good inclination. He alone did not have a sin nature. And he's making that clear here. You have one, but he doesn't. That's why he's the Savior and we're not. That's why we need him. He doesn't need us. But I'm going to come back to that at the end. As far as his point is here, he's saying you have an evil inclination, and yet even with that, you know how to give good gifts. You could do good things even with an evil heart. So how much more so can God, who is perfectly and infinitely good, give us good gifts? That's what he's saying. Jesus is using a common Jewish rabbinical argument known as a kal vahomer, or a lesser to greater argument, or lighter to heavier. If finite sinful creatures like us, that's the lesser, if we can give good gifts to our kids, how much more can the perfectly righteous, holy, good God, that's the greater, how much more can he who has infinite power give good gifts to us? If we can do it, he can do it to an infinite degree. So, in answer to the question of why you could trust God to answer your prayers is because even sinful humans can give what is good and right to people. How much more God? So, this is inviting you to look around the world. Look around the world. You could see bad people giving good gifts all the time. Therefore, you would be crazy to think that God cannot and will not give good gifts to his children. And think for a moment of what it means to be God's children. Only believers in Messiah are his children. We are adopted into his household, and we are made heirs that will inherit all that is his. We already saw that God will give us eternal life. We already saw that he will give us the nations. Well, before any of that, what did God give us? He gave us Christ. He gave us the Messiah. He sent the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and was sent by the Father to this earth to live a perfect life and then to die a horrific death on the cross because of our sin, all so that we could be forgiven. If God was willing to do that to save us and to make us his children, don't you think he's going to do the good things we ask for? There is nothing more valuable in the history of history than the life of Messiah Jesus, and yet God already gave that for us. Whatever you are asking for is of less value than that. So if he gave you the greater, will he not give you the lesser? So remind yourself, look back at that cross every time. Tell yourself every day, he's already given me the greater. I could trust him for the lesser. If I ask for the ability to evangelize faithfully and to not be a coward, that is easier for him to give to me than it was for him to give me Christ on the cross. And yet we say we have the faith in Christ on the cross, but then we pray very sheepish, like we don't believe he's got the power to make us evangelistic warriors. If he could do one, he could easily do the other. Listen, these good things, these are what we're supposed to ask for in faith, right? Jesus says God will give us the good things we ask for in faith. And those good things are the things that he told us to ask for in the Lord's Prayer, things like daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance. God gives these to us because he's good. He's kind. And one thing I'd be remiss if I left out, as Luke is recounting Jesus's teaching here, Matthew's pointing out that Jesus is saying that God will give us any good thing that we need, right? But Luke's going to narrow it down to the most important good thing. So check this out. Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" See, we can't do any of this without the Holy Spirit, but God is happy to give us the Holy Spirit. So again, living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer, and even though the Spirit of God already dwells in us, we are to repeatedly be asking that God fills us with the Spirit, which means to empower us to do the mighty works of God. That's something we should be asking for all the time, and God is happy to give it. So if it hasn't been happening in your life, maybe you haven't been asking for it. And maybe you haven't been seeking the opportunity to then use the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that the Spirit of God calls us to do. Look, we know God is going to answer this prayer with favor, because if evil people know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more God? He is happy to give you the Spirit of God. He's happy to give you all the other things that will make you live a faithful life in Christ. So all of that then brings us to the third why. Okay, why pray? Because God answers. Why do you know he's going to answer? I already mentioned evil people can do it. How much more God? So then the third why. Why do you need this? Why do you need consistent prayer that God answers throughout your life? The reason is because our highest call in life is to imitate God. And we can't do it without him, so we need to constantly be asking him. Since the law and the prophets represent God's character, when we fulfill the law and the prophets, we are imitating God. Verse 12 is all about this. Our text, as well as the body of the Sermon on the Mount, it closes with this final verse this morning, and it's an appropriate close. Jesus says this in verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, you've heard of the golden rule before, right? This is the golden rule, not Jafar's golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rules. No, this is the real golden rule. And again, you've heard of it before. Many cultures have a version of this, but most of them have a negative version. In other words, they say, do not do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. That's nice and all, but it is not as glorious as what Jesus just said. That's why that one's called the silver rule, and Jesus's version is called the golden rule. See, to state it negatively like the silver rule just means that I should not do bad things to people. But it doesn't require me to do good things. But what is love? Love is to do good for others. Love is to give of yourself for their benefit. It costs you something. So the golden rule requires not only that you don't do evil, but that you add on top of that you do good. For example, if I see a hungry homeless man, I could think, well, if I were homeless, I wouldn't want people to make fun of me. So as long as I don't make fun of this person, I'm keeping the silver rule, but I don't have to help him. Okay? And that doesn't cost me anything. It's not love. It's just me not being a hypocrite. But the golden rule takes it to another level. If I was hungry, what would I want? I would want someone to feed me. Therefore, at cost to my own pocket, I need to feed others. And you want to know what's scary? As good as the silver rule is, Matthew 25 speaks of Christ's end time judgment of the nations. And there's a lot of people who end up in hell for just following the silver rule. Jesus says, when I was hungry, You did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. They said, when did we see you like this? He said, what you did not do for the least of my brothers, you did not do for me. Now, these people didn't harm them. They didn't do any evil to them. They didn't do bad things, but they didn't positively do the good. They didn't positively give them what they need. And so those who belong to Jesus are those that feed the least of his brothers and clothe them and visit them. So as nice as the silver rule is, it does not go far enough. The most famous rabbi in the first century was Rabbi Hillel, and he said that he pretty much said a version of what Jesus says here. He says, do not do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. That is the whole law and prophets, and the rest is commentary. He's wrong. The golden rule is what is required. It's not enough to just not do evil. We have to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So Jesus was correcting the most famous rabbi of that time. And the reason why we're called to this is because this imitates God. We are asking, we're seeking, we're knocking. We're asking for God to give the good things that we need. Well, if that's what we desire from God, then should we not do the same toward others? If we have the means, should we not give what they ask, help them find what they seek, and help open doors for them that's going to help them? Now, if they want what is bad, you cannot help them. And if what they want is outside of your power or means, you cannot help. But if it's good and if it's within your power, then we should. Why? Because that's what God does for us. That's what we want done to us. So we should do that for others. This is the law and the prophets. It's a perfect summary of the law and the prophets. Think of what the law ultimately tells you to do. It tells you to, what's the first commandment, great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Every command from God is a way for us to show that we do. Now, second to that, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Every commandment of what we should do and should not do to other people is ultimately loving them as ourselves. So doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, it's the exact same thing. I want God to give me what I need to please him. Well, then I should give to God everything I can that will glorify him, namely living my whole life for him and keeping his commandments. I want other people to show me love when I need it and to do me no evil. So what should I do for them? I should sacrifice of myself to help them and show them love, and I must do no evil against them. That would cause me to keep God's commandments toward other people. So truly, the golden rule is the law and the prophets. It sums up so much of the word of God, and it sums it up a lot better than the silver rule. Now, if you notice, verse 12 begins with the word therefore. That means it connects back to what was just said. God knows how to give good gifts. Therefore, you do unto others what you want them to do unto you. But listen, that therefore also reaches back even to the beginning of the chapter about judging. You wouldn't want a self-righteous judge. You would actually want somebody that takes their logs out, okay? So you take your logs out before you judge others. Well, the therefore even reaches back before that. It reaches back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This therefore is a therefore that concludes the whole thing. The flourishing person fulfills the law, even the least of the commandments, according to Jesus. So doing good unto others, this is all-encompassing. We go back to chapter 5. I don't want people to hate me in their heart and murder me in their heart. I want them to seek reconciliation with me. Therefore, I should seek reconciliation with them and not hate them in my heart. You can apply this to all 6 of Jesus' examples of using the law. You could apply the golden rule to giving to the poor and fasting and praying. You could apply this to money. You could apply this to everything. It tells you how to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So, when you cannot remember the details of the word of God, remember this perfect summary statement. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. And then with that principle, do what you're supposed to do. In so doing, you will do what's right toward your fellow human being. And more importantly, you'll do what's right toward your God. Now, of course, this is all easier said than done. That's why living the Christian life depends on persistent prayer. Without asking, seeking, and knocking all the time before our God, then where will we get the power to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? So hopefully, you now see why the Christian life truly does depend on continuous and a continuous faithful posture of prayer. So, I'll end with a few questions. Do you want to apply the law of God at the level of your heart for all situations you face? Then keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And don't just ask. Ask, seek, knock. Do you want to give alms rightly, fast faithfully, and pray in a way that pleases God? Then keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Do you want to treasure God more than money and live for Him and serve Him as number one? Then keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Do you want to overcome your constant struggle with anxiety and doubt by seeking first the kingdom? Then keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Do you want to stop hypocritically judging people and learn the right way to judge? Then keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. This passage is the perfect way to end the body of the Sermon on the Mount because it provides for us the key ingredient that we all need to live out our King's glorious manifesto. And we do this for Him and His kingdom. So may we be those that every day ask of our God, seek of our God, and knock on His door. Now, for any unbeliever here, I mentioned before that you have what's called a Yetzer Hara. You have an evil inclination. Because you have that evil inclination, you've done a lot of evil things. You have a list of sins a lot bigger than you even realize. And God is a holy judge. And one day you're going to stand before God and answer for that Yetzer Hara and all the sins that came out of it. Okay? And because He's a holy judge who cannot lie, He will open the books, point out every single sin, and He will declare the truth. You are guilty. What happens to guilty people? They pay a penalty. Since your crimes and your sins are against an infinite being, it carries an infinite punishment. But you are finite. So the only way a finite person could pay an infinite punishment is to pay for it forever and ever and ever and ever. That's why hell lasts forever. That is where you are headed if not for the good news. See, the good news, I've already explained that the Father sent the Son, the God-man, Jesus, who is God and man, to come into His creation. He is the only one with the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, and from that He did all the good things that are required. But He went to that cross and He died in our place. Because He's God, He's infinite and can pay an infinite price. Because He's man, He could be our substitute and pay the price in our place. And so He died on that cross. He died on that cross. He was buried, and then He rose on the third day with indestructible life, and now He's at the right hand of the Father. Everyone who turns from their sins, which is to repent, and believes on Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the promise is you will be saved. Why? Because you'll be forgiven of all your sins because He paid it, and all the righteousness He did that you failed to do, He will give you the credit for it. That's called justification. You will be justified by God. And you receive this by grace alone, through faith alone. You turn from your sins, you believe, and you will be saved. If you truly surrender to Christ and you really mean it, you'll be saved to the utmost. And you will have that eternal life that we were talking about. You'll inherit the nations. So many good things. You'll gaze upon God forever, not in fear, but in adoration, in marveling. And so the point is, don't leave here still in your sin. Repent. Now, if you want to know how to do it, it's real simple. When I'm praying, you know, to close the sermon, you could be praying to God, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm going to turn away from it. And I'm giving myself to You. I believe You're Lord. That's enough if you mean it. And then afterwards, come talk to me because the Lord expects you to confess this publicly. And the Lord expects you to get baptized, which is the public proclamation of, hey, I am now dead to sin and alive to Christ. In fact, we're going to have a baptism in a moment. And so the thing is, all those things are important. And so if you do receive Christ as Lord, come talk to me after and I can walk you through the next steps. But with that, we're going to pray. And then we're going to get ready for both the Lord's Supper and a baptism. So join me in prayer. Lord God,